Psalm 63. It's a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Kirsty, thanks very much for reading. One or two people said this morning, what's happened to John's Gospel? Don't worry, this is a sort of half-term break in the Psalms, and we'll return to John's Gospel after that. So if you're thinking, did I miss a week and we suddenly got to the end? No, we'll rejoin John soon. Good. That is an amazing song in the Bible that Kirsty just read. So let me pray for us as we prepare to look at it together. Father, thank you so much for the book of Psalms and this particular psalm that you have caused to be recorded here for us. Lord, thank you that it has echoed down the centuries so far and has come to us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take on board the wonderful truths that David sings as he writes this psalm, but also to capture the feelings that are expressed in this psalm. Help us to understand those feelings and help us to know what they mean and the impact that they should have in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this song, Psalm 63, the book of Psalms, I don't know if you are aware of this, we just read a song that dates back 3,000 years. So it's a little bit different from pretty much everything you might have read this week. King David, who wrote it, was king of Israel in 1000 BC, thereabouts. So chances are it's much older than anything else you've touched on this week. But I don't know if you thought this as we read through. At times, it doesn't sound like an ancient song by an ancient king. It sounds very modern and romantic. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. I don't know what you did yesterday. Were you crooning gushy love songs to anybody yesterday, or letting anyone else do that on your behalf? The guy was. Fantastic. Well played. That's great. Excellent. Well, I should hope so. Newly married. I mean, you know, it's good. Were you saying, was anyone saying things like this from Psalm 63? Verse 1, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Verse 3, your love is better than life. Verse 6, on my bed I remember you, I think of you through the night. Verse 8, I cling to you. Anyone using that kind of language yesterday? I wonder if a room like this, we're kind of divided into different types of personality, different means of expressing ourselves. I guess some of us wouldn't use that kind of language no matter what the situation. That's just far too emotional, the heart on sleeves and uncomfortable. Others might hear that and sort of go into a dreamy reverie and think, oh yes, the romance, the thought of feeling feelings like that, so wonderful. We could have fun finding that sort of thing out. Why don't we take a few moments around the table? Are you the gushy type that forget romantic situations for a moment, but in life in general, do you express yourself with great gushy emotions, or are you the other end of the extreme? Do you prefer very straight-laced, very down-to-earth conversations that just say things as they are without the annoying clutter of emotion? Which one are you, or are you somewhere between the two? Over to you. I'm intrigued. I wish I could have sat on every table and listened to what you said about yourself. I imagine that every single one of you was saying something like, well, I like to think of myself as a very well-rounded character. I express emotions at appropriate times and places, and I'm very logical when that's required as well. When you read the Bible, there are loads of different kinds of literature. There are very, very logical passages. So often, if you're in an epistle by the Apostle Paul, it will be logically argued. It's not devoid of emotions. There are some very emotive passages in Paul. But it's largely understood as a logical argument. We're a long way from that in Psalm 63. This is a song. This is a passionate song from the heart. It's very different. But this is a song about God. So put aside what you might say in other situations in life or in romantic situations in life, and ask yourself this question that I think Psalm 63 throws up for us. Do you ever, or could you ever, use this kind of expressive language about God? That'll probably divide the room as well. Some of us might run a mile from that idea for all sorts of reasons. Some might just think, I'm not sure there is a God, and therefore I can't connect with him in that sort of way. Others might think, well, if there is a God, it's inappropriate to address him like that. Some might say, yeah, at times in my life I've felt that way about God, and I long to recapture that, and I don't feel that way as much as I'd like to. Others might think, well, it sounds absolutely wonderful, I'd love to have that, but I don't know how, I don't see how it's possible. And this amazing song is here in the Bible to show us that a relationship with God like that is not only possible, it is actually the best thing that we could have in life. I don't know if you have encountered one of those lovely things where you come across somebody in a human relationship, maybe a new relationship, who is wonderfully happy, and then you're chatting to them, and when you ask them, they say, I never thought I would feel anything like this. I never thought I'd be loved like this. And let me encourage all of you to look at a song like this, this great love song, and not stop and think, well, I don't think I could have anything like this. Imagine yourself having the kind of relationship with God. Maybe you have the kind of relationship with God where you can genuinely say, like verse 3, your love is better than life itself, as David says. But let me, as we prepare ourselves to look at some of the emotions in this psalm, point out something extraordinary about it. A love song like this, I don't know if you picture the author kind of lounging in luxury, combing his long, overly long hair that he's just washed, and penning romantic lyrics because he's a poet, and that's what poets do, and he's got nothing better to do. 'Cause that is a million miles away from the situation. If you look at the title to the psalm, which is part of the original psalm, it tells you that the author is David, the king who ruled in 1000 BC. So he's talking about himself in verse 11 when he says the king will rejoice in God. But David's not in his palace. He's not living in comfort of any kind. That title says he was in the desert of Judah. So when he says in verse 1 that he's in a dry and parched land where there is no water, that's not just imagery, it's not just metaphor, that is really where he was as he wrote this. Desert life is hard. Some of you might know, just over a week ago, my wife and I were in Oman, we had a bit of a trip. We travelled through the desert for a bit, stayed a night in a desert camp, and even though it was the middle of their winter, the heat and the dryness were pretty overwhelming. Nothing but sand in places for miles and miles, and just very dry landscape. And we were not in fear because we had endless supplies of bottled water and a camp with aircon and a guide with a four-wheel drive and ridiculous things like that. So don't worry about us. But we were sort of going around the landscape thinking, before those modern conveniences, how on earth did anyone survive? That was constantly a thought that was in our heads. And David was there, in that kind of place. And he wasn't just there out of choice. He was in the desert for a reason. Verse 9 tells us that people are seeking to kill him. Now, we know all about this. The background to this, if you want to scribble it down, is in 2 Samuel 15. The situation is David's own son, Absalom, a son that David loved, had turned against his own father and had raised up a rebellion against King David and set himself up as king, and he's raised popular support. David has had to flee into the desert to escape for his life. And he's on the run. He's being chased by his son's soldiers in fear of his life. So just imagine that set of circumstances. Imagine yourself inside David's head. On the one hand, you've got the agony, the mortal danger of fearing death in the desert from thirst or starvation, or quite possibly being caught up with by the soldiers of Absalom, perhaps being stabbed in the night by somebody unexpectedly, or even by one of his own soldiers turned traitor to him. But then mix all of that in with the heartbreaking estrangement that he would have felt with his son. Despite the situation, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that David's heart was torn in pieces about that broken relationship. And eventually, as the history worked out, Absalom was defeated and killed. But when that happened, David was a broken man. He howled with anguish and said, "I wish I could have died instead of my son." That is how he felt. And this song was written in the midst of that situation. The fear for his life and the broken-hearted anguish when David had lost everything. When he wasn't even sure of surviving the night. These are the words of a desperate man. It's a bit of a cliche to say that sometimes when people lose everything, they find God. A number of people would say that. I don't know if you would say that it's only at a point in life when the comforts and the distractions were taken away that suddenly there's a moment of clarity and you see what you need most. Or rather, who you need most. And you can easily accuse somebody who says that of just sort of latching onto God as a bit of a psychological crutch when life hasn't worked out. But I remember reading of a guy called Adrian Plass. Some of you might have come across Adrian Plass. He makes a living these days as an author, a comedian. But a couple of decades ago, he suffered some sort of very severe nervous breakdown. And he'd been a Christian before that, but he'd been sort of bumbling along, not thinking hugely about it. But in this breakdown, he felt as if everything had been taken away from him. All that was left was a sort of gaping hole of desperation and uncertainty. He describes it as if the rug of his life had just been pulled out and everything else that was on it had been pulled away. And it was a black hole of depression and desperation and despair. And in that moment in his life, he wanted to entirely walk away from God. He hated the idea of carrying on being a Christian. He wasn't going to. He decided that he wouldn't. But there was one thing that he couldn't get past, and that was Jesus. Jesus, he felt at the time, was this frustrating, constant thing. This person who was compelling and didn't change in the way that Adrian Plass's life circumstances were changing. And he remembers thinking, if I ever come back to God, it's because of Jesus. And he felt quite annoyed about that Jesus wouldn't go away. But now he looks back on that time of his life, that desperate time of breakdown, as the most important experience that he's been through, when everything else gave way, but Jesus was still there. God's arms were still there to catch him when there were no other comforts or support structures there for him at all. I don't know if some of us in this room would tell similar stories. Maybe in the future some of us will do. It was a bit like that for David. This time of pain and loss and trial seems to have thrown everything in perspective for him, and all David has left is God. Everything else seems trivial by comparison. Because as you read this amazing song, what David wants more than anything else is God himself. So you read verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek. What's he seeking? I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. I just think of all the things David could have prayed in that situation that he was in. Lord, please give my kingdom back. My palace, my comforts, my royal food, my title, my people, my soldiers. Please help the rebellion to fail. Help my few remaining soldiers to win. Or even just in his desperation, please just give me some food and some drink. Help me survive the night. But in this moment of crystal clarity, David realizes that God is more important than all of those things. You can have all of those things and still be unsatisfied. You can have all those things and still lose them when you die. But knowing God, as David expresses it here, knowing the love of God, he says that's better than life. Better than surviving the night. Better than getting his entire kingdom back. You and I might have one of those moments of sudden clarity, maybe in the past, maybe in the future. Don't resist it when it comes. Don't ignore it or forget it. It might be God's way of getting your attention, helping you to see beyond the trappings of this life that just make us ignore him and forget about him, to see what is truly important so we can see him for who he truly is. So with the rest of our time, I want this song to impact us three ways. For David, God was his desire, his delight, and his defense. For us, God can be our desire, our delight, our defense. Those three things. So God, our desire. Let me read verses 1 to 4 again. David sings, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." David's relationship with God is intensely personal here. He dares to call God my God. Now, we're used to doing that. We've done that in some of the prayers that we've prayed and the songs that we've sung. But have you thought about that? How many people in your life do you address with the word my? You say to them, my so-and-so. I guess very, very few. It could be in the intimacy of some sort of very loving relationship. You're my husband, you're my wife, that kind of thing. I remember when my son Joel started to figure out that other kids also had daddies. And initially that was quite confusing because I was daddy and there's other kids calling other people daddy. So for a little while he would regularly come up to me and say, "You're my daddy." And I would sort of say, "Yeah, you're my Jolie." And it was one of those very sweet moments of little daddy-son connections. And it was just for us. Other kids couldn't call me daddy. Just Joel. I belong to him. I am his dad. In a very real and costly sense. I have responsibilities. He owns me. My time, my energy, my money. But even I'm committed as his dad to giving him myself. And my love and my time. And because it's a commitment, that doesn't depersonalize it. It makes that love all the more secure and dependable. And David expresses his relationship with God in similar terms. It's the kind of relationship that we can have with God. We can belong to him and say, "He's mine. God, you're my God." There's a lot of talk these days about how everyone, all human beings, need some sort of connection with something greater than themselves. That's often written about. I don't know if you agree or disagree with that. We're often told that people want transcendence or intimacy with the infinite, as I saw it described. I don't know if you'd say that's true of you. I came across an article in The Economist magazine, of all places, commenting on these things, where it was mentioned that apparently between World War II and 1980, something like 800 new religions were started in the UK. And the article concluded by saying this: "There is an enormous groping for new forms of spiritual experience. The current wave of new religions results from the repression of transcendence in the modern consciousness." So in other words, we kid ourselves in our modern secular society when we say that there's nothing to reality except what can be discovered in a scientific experiment. And yet the instinct to connect with something greater than ourselves just keeps on popping up time and time again in society after society and person after person. But here's the thing. You'll never find an intimate relationship like the one Psalm 63 says is possible with the God of the Bible in any other belief system. I think that is literally true. Most philosophies or religions, if they have a God or an infinite force of some kind, it's impersonal. The laws of science or the energy of the universe or however it's expressed. It would make no sense to talk about an impersonal force or talk to an impersonal force in the way that David does or long for it in the way that David does. It'd be like me sort of kneeling down to an electric socket in my house saying, "I long for you." It would just be odd. You just don't find that in other systems. Even those who believe in a creator God, like in Islam or modern-day Judaism, shy away from addressing him in these kind of intimate terms. Saying, "my Allah," just doesn't really compute within Islam. But in the Bible, God is intimately personal. And as we see it in this psalm, David knows God and he misses him. He talks about having seen God, and now he thirsts for God and longs for him. When we were away last week, we were away from our kids for more than a week. Just me and my wife. Now, that doesn't happen often, so there were many wonderful things about that. But as time went on, it was enough. We missed our kids, and it was long enough away from them, and Skype wasn't cutting it. And when we got to Heathrow, I started getting really impatient. We were hungry, and we were like, "Oh, should we stop to eat?" But I just wanted to get home and see them. And the hugs and the cuddles when we got back were very long and wonderful. And David has that sort of intense feeling about God. He thirsts for God more than for water. He longs for God more than for food. And it's because he knows God and already has a relationship with him, knows the love of God, that he longs for God so much. So in verse 2 he describes how he's seen God in the sanctuary and beheld God's power and glory. In other words, the sanctuary was the temple in Jerusalem, which he was far away from now that he was out there in the desert, having fled for his life. Now, this is different for us. If you know how the Bible talks about the temple later on, the temple and the functions of the temple were fulfilled by Jesus himself. In John chapter 1, we're told, "No one has seen God, but God the one and only, Jesus Christ, who's at the Father's side, has made him known." So, you and I can look at Jesus, just as Adrian Plass did in his Desperate Times, and see God. Jesus came to replace that Jerusalem temple. He is the real dwelling place of God, who came to be a human being amongst us. He's the real temple, the real sanctuary. God became one of us so that we could know him personally. So you read the Bible and you see Jesus talking. You're seeing God talking. You see the character of Jesus. That is God's character. And you see the love of Jesus. That is God's love. It's a good thing that we don't have to go off and find a temple. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed about 2,000 years ago, so that would be tricky. But we can come to Jesus. As we look at him in the Bible, we hear his voice. we can engage with him on a personal level. We can then speak to him in prayer, in person. And if you've come to Jesus, as David had, a sign of that will be that on some level you desire him. You long for God as David did. Imperfectly, of course. Infrequently, I'm sure. But the more you know of God, the more you'll be able to say the kinds of things that David says. Your love is better than life. A sign that we've really met the true God is that we long for him. We have a sense of dissatisfaction when we feel away from him. And I don't just mean that general sense of spiritual searching that the articles were about, wanting to find meaning and purpose and value. Most of us have that. Everyone has that if we're willing to admit it. Just spiritual seeking isn't a sign that you have encountered and know the true God. Because it's only when you find him, someone who's already found their meaning and purpose in God, as David had, who will miss him, as David did, and long for him, and search for him in the way that he did. And so, David is full of praise in verses 3 and 4. He wants to use his lips to glorify God for as long as he lives. He doesn't know how long he's got to live. He might not last the night, but as long as he's got, I will praise you as long as I live, he says. And in your name I'll lift up my hands. Ultimately, in the biggest sense, what happened to David physically didn't matter to him anymore. Above all else, he wanted God. God our desire. That is the first and the biggest thing to talk about here. Second, God our delight. Let me read verses 5 to 8 again. David says, I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. So there's a difference here. David's been talking about his desire for God, but now he's not just singing about that. He's singing with a confident expectation that in the future he will know God with total satisfaction. Verse 5, he says, as with the richest of foods. David is presumably half-starving on desert rations. But rather than longing for a physical feast back in his palace, he's looking forward to the total satisfaction of knowing God, being in God's presence forever. That would be better than any other satisfaction. He knows that whether he makes it back to Jerusalem or not, he has a relationship with God that will last forever. And in the end, that makes everything okay. David, he knows that it's God who helps him, who shelters him. There's a beautiful picture there of being under the shadow of his wings. In the circumstances of life, we often feel helpless and at the mercy of changing situations. But if we know God, there's a strong wing over us, sheltering us, keeping us safe. A safety net like that is wonderful in life, whether it's in a small scale or as big as this. I remember the day that my parents dropped me off at university, and we'd done all the packing and the farewells, and they were about to get in the car and drive back home, and as parents tend to on that day, they were having trouble bringing themselves to get back in the car and leave me there. And I was the ungrateful son, sort of rather desperate to sort of wave goodbye and go and start my new life and meet my new friends and all that sort of thing. But I remember that conversation that we had, because they said, and they really emphasized this, they said, we will always love you no matter what happens, no matter what you do. We will always, you will always have a home with us. And I think I responded by going, yeah, okay, see you later, bye, and rushing off. But later that conversation stuck in my head and has done ever since. Because it's something bigger than just about every circumstance in life. A fantastic safety net of love from my mum and dad that has always been there for me. Just in my head, in some sense, through life. Well, look, David is saying that about God in an eternal sense. Even though everything else has gone wrong, he's looking forward to being with God. He can delight in that. And that ultimately, despite the tragedy he's going through, makes it ultimately okay. Now look, imagine having that kind of confidence. Imagine going through life and knowing without a shadow of a doubt that your difficulties and frustrations are limited. And underneath them all is that great safety net, or over them all is that great wing that keeps you in its shadow. That ultimately, whatever happens, you're okay. Because total eternal satisfaction awaits you. You'll know God forever, and that will be the best. Just think how liberating in life that would be. All the things that drive us, that we live for, they're not as great as knowing God will be. The things that we fear losing the most, the things we desperately want but don't get, the things that have the potential to leave us absolutely devastated in life, and there are many of those things, if they happen, it's not the end. Ultimately, there is something much, much greater. Life can throw up many sorrows, many heartaches and frustrations, but if we know God like David did, then ultimately it's okay. It's more than okay. Eternal satisfaction awaits. The things that we do have, the things that we love and give ourselves to, sometimes unhealthily so, we give ourselves to things to the point of worshipping them. If we know that God is what is ultimately satisfying, then those things won't be so all-consuming. We won't give ourselves unhealthily to worshipping other things. We can be liberated from worshipping them because we're able to worship something much bigger and better, the one true God that we were made to worship. He can be an anchor for our lives that keeps us steady, that liberates us from the endless fear of changing circumstances. That is why David loves to think of God on his bed in the desert, remembering him through the watches of the night, singing his praise. God has become his delight. He knows he will spend eternity with God. And everything else is less important by comparison. Think of the kind of conversation a couple madly in love might have with each other. I don't care about the rest of the world. I don't care where we go. I don't care where we live. I don't care how much money we have or how little we have. I just care that I'm with you. The marriage service is a picture of that. When we promise to love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we're saying our relationship is more important to me than our circumstances and our material prosperity, even more important than our health. We're saying to each other, I will be there for you, come what may. And I just think what difference it makes to your life to know that God himself, your creator, has said that to you. I will be there for you, come what may. If you know that he will, if you know that he will be more satisfying than anything else, it is the relationship that you and I were made for. And unlike marriage, there is no till death do us part in the relationship with God. One writer that I read this week put it this way. Imagine the security of knowing you have something more wonderful than all the riches and fame and success and health that all the world can offer. Better than any relationship, better than anything in the world. Imagine every fear being put in perspective, swallowed up by the unshakable security of everlasting enjoyment at God's side. If we have that, we can sing even through tears, through the sorrows and the fears of the night. God, our delight in every circumstance in life. Finally, God, our defense. Not much on this as we finish. But in verses 9 to 11, David expresses confidence that God will judge, that he'll judge rightly in his situation. that his son's rebellion will be dealt with, that those who want to murder him will find justice at the hands of God. Now, as you read it, I can't tell, and I don't think we can know, whether David expected to see that justice in this world or the next. He might have had a hope, a belief that God would save him from his troubles in this life, as eventually God did. But even if God hadn't done that, these verses would still be true. Justice will be done. Murderers will meet their maker. Liars will have their lies overturned. And all who've trusted in God will be vindicated and full of joy. That is Judgment Day. The idea of Judgment Day is often very unpopular in our society, but just think, every wrong put right, every victim vindicated, every crime punished, human law courts would be desperate to be able to do that. They try, but are so imperfect and fail in lots of ways. Our ultimate hope for justice is God himself. It has to be God himself. And that, too, is liberating. It was liberating for David. Christianity is not a religion of revenge or of defending ourselves. It's one of turning the other cheek, of trusting God to be the judge. Imagine the liberty of a life where you never feel like you have to get your own back, where you're free to love and forgive without limit, where you know that every wrong committed against you will be one day dealt with by God, and so you don't have to do anything about it. If God is your defense, then you can sing like David, no matter how ill-treated you are. David wasn't looking for vengeance against his son. He would rather die himself than see his son die. Now look, as we finish, let me ask, do you have a relationship with God? And if you do, does it look anything like David's in this psalm? Even if we aspire to feel this way about God, I guess we'd admit that we don't often. A few of us would say this is our regular experience. But if what we've talked about makes little sense to you, and you don't think this is an option for you, let me urge you to open yourself to the possibility that knowing God is what you're made for, that this is ultimately the only thing that will satisfy for eternity. In the 4th century, a Christian writer, Augustine, said, wrote this very famously, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If you don't have any sense of what a relationship like this would be like, let me urge you to consider, could this be what you're made for? So how do you begin a relationship with God like the one David has? It starts by coming to Jesus, as we said already. And that can be very uncomfortable. As we've been going through John's Gospel, we've seen that when you encounter Jesus, you find a God who knows you inside and out, who knows the ugliness that's inside us as well as the beauty. He knows our acts. He also knows our words. He knows our thoughts. And encountering Jesus himself says it's tempting for people to run away. People fear the light that he sheds. We don't want to be exposed. But the fantastic thing about Jesus is that we can run to him and not away from him. He offers forgiveness and safety from judgment. He'll be our refuge. He'll be the protecting wing, as God was for David. Jesus died on the cross to be that for us, to save us from the death that every single one of us deserved. You and I, everyone in the world, needs that forgiveness from Jesus. But we've got to realize that we need him as much as David did. We need to wake up and realize that we depend on God for absolutely everything, life, breath, everything else, and that we cannot be truly satisfied without him. Sometimes Christians say we all have a God-shaped hole in our lives that only God can fill, and we try to stuff other things into it, money and possessions and relationships and so on. I don't think that quite does it justice. God is not just one piece. among many that we need, so that we find God, and then we say to God, "You complete me. You were the missing bit." No part of us exists independently of Him. Every bit of our lives depends on Him. We need Him in every sense. And when we really know God, we'll be able to say with David, with just as much personal intimacy, "God, you are my God, and your love is better than life itself." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to come to you, to know you, and then help us to long for you, to search for you, to delight in hearing your voice, to hate being away from your voice. We pray that you'd help us to be unsatisfied whenever we haven't spent time with you in the Bible, spent time with you amongst your people, hearing your word. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us that fabulous confidence that David had, that in the future, when we see you face to face, past Judgment Day in a new creation, the experience of you we will have then will be unimaginably wonderful, satisfying beyond anything that we have ever experienced. And we pray that that great hope would sustain us. And we pray that in ways appropriate to our personality and our culture, you'd help us to pour out praise and love to you in the way that David did, that gives you the glory for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.